Our primary focus this morning will be on that last section, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10. So if you're not open there, that's where we'll be camped, so to speak. But before we begin to hear from the Lord in His Word, let's pray together. Then I have a few things to show you with PowerPoint, and then we'll launch into the message. All right? Let's pray. Our God, we're coming to you as your people. We are thankful for being here. We are thankful for the opportunities we have had to exhort one another to love and good deeds and give you praise in the hymns that we were singing and the prayers that were offered. In our good fellowship before and after the worship service, as we caught up with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, for the wonderful teaching that went forth this morning, for those who've prepared long and hard to feed us from your word in Sunday school. But now, Father, grant us the privilege of sitting at your feet again, as you granted to Mary when Jesus, your son, was on the earth. Martha was busy in the kitchen, but Mary was sitting and absorbing what you had to say to her and to all of us, and may we do the same. Lord, we live in times, very frankly, not very different from the days of the judges, and it seems to be ever increasingly so. Teach us to be the kind of people who will be intentional about our relationship with you and never forget you, not on our watch. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to show you a slide or two about the hill country of Ephraim. That's the area in which we'll be trying to bring out of God's word this morning, where two men serve, Tola and Jer. You'll notice the rolling, beautiful hill country. It almost looks like the hills of Pennsylvania. You get yourself up high enough. Beautiful country. Just to give you an idea of where we basically are, this is the area, the hill country of Ephraim, right there. In fact, let me get you a closer shot here. Tola, the judge that we'll be studying first. Now, the city of Shamir archaeologically has not been precisely discovered. We just know it was in the hill country of Ephraim, and somebody stuck it right there on the map. So it's somewhere around there. However, Kamon has been discovered. That's where Jair served later, and he was up in that region in Gilead. So first we'll go to Shamir, where Tola ministered as a judge, and then to Kamon. Now remember, this is a photograph that was taken of Jair. No, I'm just kidding. It's an artist's conception. You've got two men on either side, and it's apparent that they're in discussion, and somebody's sitting in the middle listening to what they're saying, trying to make a judgment between one man and another. Thus, you have probably how much of the judges ruled. This is an actual picture on the Supreme Court of Switzerland. Around the turn of the century, that is the 1800s, an artist, and his name escapes me, actually was commissioned to draw this picture, and I'll point out some things to you, and the rest, one other thing I will save for later in the picture. You have men at the base litigating before the Statue of Justice. Now, you'll notice that the Statue of Justice here is a little different than the Statue of Justice that we normally are acquainted with. She's not blindfolded, and her sword is not at her side. And that's significant, or at least it will be later. You'll notice that these are justices of the land, specifically designed to represent the Supreme Court justices of Switzerland. So what's going on in the picture? I'll tell you later. But these two men, Tola and Jair, have a ministry, and granted, there's not much biblical data about these men. I really had to do a lot of research to try to, and I did not want to blow them away, because they were recorded in the Word of God for our edification and our upbuilding. And as I was able to dig through the Word, trying to find some things about these men, what typified these men and some of the other what are called minor judges? You remember Shamgar? One verse. And he killed so many Philistines with an ox goad. That was it. But he returned to Israel to a position of following after the Lord their God. And so did these men after the chaos that Abimelech and his civil war brought to Israel. I'm reminded of this phrase. Very soon after 9/11, George W. Bush said this: "I believe the most solemn duty of the American president is to protect the American people. If America shows uncertainty and weakness in this decade, the world will drift toward tragedy." This will not happen on my watch. This will not happen on my watch. Turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. "Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, rose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried in Shamir." Not on my watch was the title that the Lord moved me to pick for this message. What does it mean, not on my watch? Well, there was a line from a movie. Two men were being accused of murder. They were Marines. And the defense attorneys were arguing with one another in private. And one wanted to see these men hung, the other vehemently trying to defend them. And these were both the defense attorneys. And these men who were on trial were Marines. And the one lawyer turned to the other and says, "Why do you love them so much?" The attorney that really had a passion for defending these men said this: "Because they stand on a wall and say, nothing is going to hurt you tonight. Not on my watch. That's why I love them so much." In the very same sense, if the ministries of these minor judges, since we don't have a lot of data, here were men who served God, and not a lot of data is recorded about their service. But one thing that they both have in common is that while they lived in Israel, while they drew breath, they were not about to allow, through action or inaction, Israel to go back to idolatry, to civil war, and to apostasy. "Not on my watch" is a nautical term. Not necessarily a military term, but a nautical term. Aboard ship, there are watches. Normally, they're broken up into four-hour segments. I was told this. I did not serve in the military. And each watch gets changed, and the man who is on watch of that ship is responsible for everything that happens. The good things and the bad things. So while these two men were on duty in the ship called the Nation of Israel, they were not about, for the years they served, to allow bad things to happen on their watch. We read, as Rodney read to us this morning in Judges chapter 9, verses 55 down through 10:5, that Abimelech had severely crippled Israel. Gideon ruled with honor and distinction. He judged between man and man. He refused to be made king because God was the king in Israel. He judged. He decided between people. He kept Israel on track with God and refused to allow the Baal statues and the Asherah poles to be erected in Israel, having torn down some himself, even fought a military conquest to secure Israel's freedom from apostasy. It is not recorded of either Tola or Jer, that military conquest was waged. It does say that they arose and saved Israel. But saved Israel from whom or from what? Can I make a suggestion? No foreign nations were engaged here. Who they saved Israel from was Israel. Does that make sense? They arose and saved Israel from sliding back into apostasy by keeping Israel on track for the Lord. No military endeavors are mentioned, and no military oppression is stated. What is stated is the immediate preceding verses of history. Tremendous idolatry throughout the land. Civil war from a would-be king who cared little for human life, that he extinguished the lives of his 70 brothers in one day in one stroke of mass murder because he wanted to be king. These men, in their judging, in their telling Israel, this is correct worship, this is not correct worship, don't do this, do this. in deciding between people in personal judgeships, as a local judge or magistrate might do, it seems, or at least it makes sense, that he would judge according to the truth of Scripture. God spoke well of these men and had nothing to say with regard to anything negative that they had done. We need to understand that these men stood for God and stood against the tide that so quickly swept through Israel when they were gone. Dwayne F. Lindsay says, Tola and J.R. are among the so-called minor judges, but they were no less significant in delivering Israel during a time before the monarchy. The judgeship of Tola in particular was a temporary counteraction to the decay under Abimelech. The judgeship of Jair in Gilead anticipated the judgeship of the next major judge, Jephthah, in that same geographical error. Cyril Barber says, Abimelech's brief reign had disastrous effect on the tribes. He had suppressed righteousness. Proverbs 28:28 speaks to suppressing righteousness and the chaos that it brings. But the Lord had used the time to prepare his people for change. A new form of leadership. Consider the following. Many great people have lived in obscurity or disappeared from the public view for periods of time. Moses, 40 years, tending sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. Elijah lived beyond the borders of Arab's domain for the widow of Zarephath. The apostles Paul spent some 4 years in the deserts of Arabia being prepared to lead the church in a brand new age. See, when these people, whom we acknowledge as great leaders of history, reemerged into the spotlight, they emanated from them a power that persuaded people of the veracity of their ideas, as well as the viability of their plans. The sincerity became contagious, and their selflessness inspired confidence. And their years of planning and introspection helped them to dominate and finally master the events that encompassed them. Although we admire their greatness, we tend to forget the process by which they attained it. And here's what I'm praying for every one of us this morning. My prayer is that as we study the biblical data on and around these men, that we will not see them as footnotes to be forgotten, but as examples to follow in what we do know of them. And let me just say this personally. The influence that these men exerted in Shamir and the hill country of Ephraim, and up around where J.R. served, the influence of the people they contacted, they kept them on track with the Lord, is really no different than the influence you and I may have in our homes, moms and dads on children, older children on younger children as they influence them positively for the Lord Jesus Christ, always going back to the book when we have a question about righteousness and right from wrong. We have an influence in our local community as we have a chance to interact with neighbors, friends. On the political scene, as we pull a lever or pick up a phone to call anyone in government. Remember, there are servants, not the other way around. We have an ability to influence people in righteousness. And God has given us a watch. Whether your watch is over your home and your children, whether your watch is the people next to you at work, wherever that may be. Whether your watch is on your sports team or in your band or in whatever interest group you engage in, God has given to you a sphere of influence. Will you be the kind of person who, like Tola and Jair, not allow evil to rule and reign on your watch? Let's look at Tola. We have two verses. But inside those two verses, connected with other pieces of Scripture, we have some information. In Judges chapter 10, 1 through 2, now Abimelech died, Tola the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hills country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. Personal information. Some modern writers have not given Tola the credit he deserves. We've already said that. But the Scripture devotes many chapters to Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls, but passes over the 12 years of administration with only incidental comments of how Nehemiah served in the courts. So Scripture does not claim to be a book that details every event in history in the greatest ways. But these men's names are mentioned for all time to be names to be upheld with honor because of what they had done in Israel. First of all, we note that Tola came from a notable family within his tribe. His parents had named him after one of his great ancestors. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 13, the sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva and Lob and Shimron. He was named about one other person in Scripture in his ancestral line. In Numbers chapter 26 and verse 23, the sons of Issachar, according to their family, Tola, the family of the Tolaites. So they had a whole family or a sub-tribe named after them. And Puva, the family of the Punites. Also, something else is noticed about Tola. He's from the tribe of Issachar. And there is another setting of the other place in Scripture takes place a little later in Scripture. But I think the characteristic of that later mention of the Issachars also may draw back to this time. The men of Issachar were noted for their wisdom. They understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, this is noted of those sons of Issachar. They were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. Now, what does that mean, who understood the times? Well, it means, as according to Thompson, the attention of this verse seems to be that the men of Issachar, some had skill in discerning the meaning of current political events, not astrological skills as the magi from the east that came to foretell about Jesus' birth. But these were men who were men of shrewd observation, could watch a political thing arise over here and know the inner workings of it to the extent that they would be an aid in Israel as they navigated those troubled waters. McConville said this, "The motives of unity and determination to converge on course, a real unity contributes to the effectiveness of the action of God's people." Notice how each tribe contributes. Issachar is singled out for its chiefs, understanding the times in terms of wisdom, which is a gift from God. True unity must strengthen the church simply because of a pooling of God-given resources. And that's simply found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. The men of Issachar were men who understood the civil inner workings. They understood social relationships. They understood interpersonal relationships with deportment of how person could deal with person. Is this not a great tool to be possessed by any judge? By anyone who is going to decide between people or help people who are afar off get back on track on a certain issue. It's not always a great accumulation of knowledge that helps people toward graciousness and goodness inside a community. It's wisdom. It's wisdom. And these men of Issachar, of whom Tola was part of the tribe, were noted for that particular kind of wisdom. Now, one thing as you enter into the arena of judgeship or someone who is noted and tapped upon for that wisdom is you need to guard against yielding to corrupt bias. But you see, on Tola and Jair's watch, not on my watch. They were men who stood for what God wanted, did not allow political correctness to pervert their justice and their calling Israel to allegiance to God. They bore in mind that God would judge them even on the last day, it seems, with regard to their motives or their methods. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 5 through 12, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said to him, "Ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." Solomon thought for a moment, and he could have asked for anything he wanted, and God would have granted it. All of the riches and the glory and the fame and the power. But that's not what he asked for. He began to ponder the job of being a king of Israel. Maybe thinking back to the disastrous days of Saul and the good days of when David sat on the throne. And maybe in his mind's eye, looking out over and thinking about all that he would be called upon to do, he said to the Lord, "Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to rule this people in righteousness and justice. That's all I want." And in that humble servant's answer, God said, "Solomon, you got it. Your wisdom will bring notoriety and fame the entire world over, and you will be the wisest man in the world. But in addition to those things, because you did not ask for gold or riches or fame or fortune, I'm going to give you that too. But your primary concern was a selfless love for me and a love for my people. And I'm wondering if that's not the wisdom that was given in measure. Now, the scripture doesn't say that, but that's what a judge's job was. Let's move to his judgeship. Cyril Barber says, in place of spectacular deeds, Tola, a good and godly man, ruled quietly and effectively. Tola kept Israel from idolatry for 23 years while he was in office. He had profound influence on the people. We should not minimize his contribution to the well-beings of the sons of Israel. How many of you have kept at a job for 23 years and have done a great job? You finished well. That's the summation of Tola's life. Against all of the chaos of the civil war that had just ended with the death of Abimelech, and factions now vying for leadership and new oppression, he had to quell the civil war and all of the selfishness and the arrogance and the bloodshed that has just taken place. And he would need wisdom. He would need a great deal of wisdom and great skill in getting to people to see that being people of the Lord and people of the book is far superior than being people of a false god and a wooden pole. Tola was faithful. Tola, during his watch, would not allow Israel to return to the place that they had just come from. He arose to save Israel, the text says. Now, it's a little different here from some of the other places where the judges are mentioned. Now, remember, it's not all boilerplate and carbon copy, as the author certainly must have some literary style and variation. Some places it says, and the Lord raised him up. Well, I think the Lord raised him up in his providence and his sovereignty, but that verbiage is not used in this passage. Maybe Tola just saw a need and stood in the gap. And as he stood in the gap around the hill country of Ephraim, where all that mess took place with Shechem, and God watched, and God kept pouring his spirit out upon him and allowed a man who was willing to stand in the gap and stop the bloodshed, bring order and faithfulness to Israel once again, God kept blessing that man's ministry. And as he did those things amidst the great tasks, how many of you have more than one children in your family? Okay. How many of you have ever felt like you hold court all day long just to stop the fighting between siblings that are, he touched me, that's mine. No, it's mine. It's my turn. It's not. It's my channel. It's not. Oh, please. Wait till they start going for the car keys. That's real interesting. But here was Tola doing the same thing with adults in the hill country of Ephraim. People who by nature are brothers one with another by blood and sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and followers of Jehovah. And he got to constantly put up with the kids fighting in the back seat of the chariot. Constantly. So Tola is not only settling their arguments as a judge and a local magistrate, he's calling them to allegiance in Jesus. And maybe as Tola has an opportunity to see someone, maybe in a legal argument or a dispute or maybe a public display or he's walking down the street and he sees what looks like an Asherah pole or maybe a statue of Baal. What's that doing in your front yard? You need to get rid of that. And you need to do it now. Yes, sir. Take it down, throw it away. Maybe that's the kind of ministrations this judge had. People would come to him as he worked through the community and saw things that weren't quite right, whether tactfully and gently or with some firm forcefulness. He kept Israel from falling back away from God because it wasn't going to happen on his watch. He ruled near Shechem. Now remember, Shechem is near those Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and that's where all the mess, the bloodshed that Abimelech had created. So it was 2 miles from a town that really needed a guiding hand. Remember that he governed as well. He governed in the sense that he called a nation to allegiance. He was a man who refused to compromise on his watch. And when his watch was over, it was entered into the book which shall stand for all and beyond time. The Torah was a man who judged 23 years in Israel. And during that time, Israel did not abandon God. Then you have the next man, Jair. Cyril Barber says, following Tola's death, Jair steps up to the plate, so to speak, as the next judge batter. He became a leader of God's people, and a home was to the east of the Jordan. Now remember, we've got Tola ministering down here in the hill country of Ephraim, and then you've got Jair up here in Gilead. So two different areas needing God's great governing hand, one to settle that bloodshed and the civil war down here and the stabilization of a nation and their allegiance to God. And now some attention is needed up in the northeast, across the Jordan, up above into Gilead. Evidence of Jair's stature among the people and success in his administering justice is suggested in verse 4. Let's look at that. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 cities in the land of Gilead, and they were all called Hovath Jair to this day. Now, that is this day, the day of his writing. Who knows what they're called today? Does anybody see a problem with this? You've got one judge who is ruling well, and he's got 30 kids. First of all, as you do the math, he's probably got more than one wife. It doesn't state that. He's probably got more than one wife. Probably another thing that you might be able to presume is that maybe he's got some money because all of his kids have a brand new car. I mean, donkey. 30 kids with 30 donkeys in the stable. That's a lot of donkeys. So he's probably a man of means. But you'll also notice there's a little nepotism going on here. And here's the thing. He's ruling, and his son are ruling 30 minor cities in and around that area. Now, you have to remember, in our day, we have laws against stuff like that. I mean, you just can't do that, appointing your relatives to certain contracts. In fact, you can go to jail for that if you're a city official and they find out you've done something like that. But back then, that was common practice. And can I say something, I think, by implication? Jair kept Israel from falling into disrepute. His ministry and the ministry of his son's ministrations were spoken well of and not condemned by the Lord. So this man must be doing something right in his house. So as he administered judgeship in Israel to keep people aligned with the Lord and making correct biblical decisions in their daily interactions, somehow this man was able to train his 30 children to be capable men to do the same thing. Because God does not condemn all that they did. As long as dad's influence was exerted in the son's ministrations, Israel did well. Israel did well. Jair probably was a man of means, and that's not a problem if that man of means is righteous. He was a man from a huge family, and that's not a problem either. Because apparently he trained these sons to rule in righteousness as well and kept tabs on them. And these sons were able to help dad serve God so that Israel kept from sliding back into Baal worship and back into the horrors of the Abimelech years. You see, dad's determination to not fail on his watch, either man or God, was prominent. Now, given the assumption that maybe the children outlived dad, would that it could be said that they continued in the footsteps of their father. But unfortunately, that's not what's said. In verse 5, and Jair died and was buried in Haman. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs and the god of Aram. Now, a time signature is not given here. How many years between the death of Jair and the apostasy of Israel? We're not told. It's an assumption to say that immediately as soon as he died, they started worshiping Baals. It's an assumption to say that Israel was fine until the last son died. We just don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But it does tell us about Dad. Dad influenced the singularly most important social unit on the planet and was able to affect a nation. That single most important unit on the planet is the family. Is it not? Didn't we say from the beginning, as a man's heart goes, so goes the man. As a man's goes, so goes his family. As the family goes, so goes the community. As the community goes, so goes the nation. There is a ripple effect. When Dad's righteous and maintaining righteousness in the home, he provides an opportunity for that righteousness to ripple down through his children. What can we take home from this? I think we need to take home a personal attitude of not on my watch. I ask some questions on your little sheet. Here's the first question to continue in the theme of not on my watch. Who influences or rules you? And then who do you rule or influence? You see, we all have people that we influence, and that's simply the simplest definition of leadership is influence. You can be a leader and never occupy an office because you are influencing the people around you, whether it's the family, whether it's a team, whether it's, doesn't matter. Who rules you? Who influences you? And who are you in turn influencing? With Tola and Jer, God ruled them. And they influenced the surrounding environments and their families for God. The lordship of Jesus Christ is so critical to every believer. It is part and parcel with our salvation. Now, granted, when someone comes to know Christ as personal Savior, they don't understand all that lordship means. But at least they should understand this. Because of what Jesus has done for me by suffering on the cross, taking my punishment, and then offering on the basis of his sacrifice eternal life, if I would believe. That belief is not and cannot be separated with a certain allegiance that is owed to Jesus for what he has done. In Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as advisor, no, it doesn't say that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as confidant, no, it doesn't say that either. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, at the very least, when a person comes to know Christ as personal Savior, they need to understand that we're under new management. Just like Tola and Jair, Abimelech is dead, he's gone, his reign is over, and we're going to begin again. We are under new management. The CEO, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The book of law, the five books of Moses. We are under new management. Question is for each of us, what will you and won't you allow on your watch? Will Jesus Christ truly be Lord in your thoughts, your words, your actions? Second take-home question, do you have God's shalom, his peace? Peace with God, peace with people. And what's it based on? Do you remember I showed you that picture that hangs even to this day in the Supreme Court in Switzerland? You had a large justice. She has no blindfold. She is instructing the other justices, those guys with the black robes with the red thing and the little white ascot. She's telling them what to do. And you've got the people with gripes and moans and groans and complaints and legal difficulties needing guidance. And she, unlike the justice in our nation who has her sword stuck in the ground, the one in Switzerland has her sword pointing at a book. Do you know what the words on that book are? Holy Bible. She's telling all the rest of the justices that your justice needs to be based on the book. I think we'd need to take that painting down and put it up in Washington. That's just my own opinion. It probably won't last long there, but be a nice try. But the only way to have peace with God is to have it based on his holy word to give true peace. And that's what Tola and Jair did. And last question. Are you thankful to the Lord for what you have, and will you be intentional about never forgetting? The reason I ask this question is this. God, through Moses, warned Israel when they were going into the promised land, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for all the good things he has given you. And the reason you need to do that is as you are experiencing the blessings of God, there is going to be a huge temptation for you to make this gigantic spiritual mistake. Here's the mistake. I've got all this wealth. Aren't I good at stock trading? I've got all this wealth. Am I not a great farmer? I've got all this wealth. Am I not a hard worker? Look what I have done. And the minute that process starts to churn in your head, pride swells in the heart, and that's the first step in forgetting the Lord our God. And then in that very same passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says this, if that is allowed to continue, you will abandon God, you will descend into apostasy, and guess what God will do? He will send the Ammonites, he'll send the Hivites, he'll send the Moabites, he'll send the Hivites, he'll send anybody and anybody to oppress you, so that you will be forced to cry out to him. Wake up from your spiritual lethargy, from your spiritual treason, adultery, as James puts it, and come back. And then God will send a Tola or a Jair or a Gideon or a Shamgar. And if it's not military oppression to wake you up, maybe it's civil difficulties within your home, within your community, within our nation. Does this sound at all like the daily news? It does to me. I think Christians the world over need to sit back and, like David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. And as David says in Psalm 51, so that I can proclaim righteousness to others. There is one more question, one more thing on your little handout. You notice at the bottom, I rephrased President Bush's statement. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. Colossians says similar things. Hebrews tells us, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what these men are trying to tell us? Is that in a very real sense, every one of us has the obligation to be a Tola or a Jair for each other. You see, I need you to call me into account when I'm not walking with Christ. And you need me and you need one another. That's what Hebrews is all about. That's why we gather here. Can I worship God at home? Yes. But there is something to be said for corporate worship that we are commanded to do. Not only lifting a unified voice to ascribe worth and glory and honor to God, but there is the horizontal dynamic that takes place as described in Hebrew, where we help one another walk faithfully with Christ so that in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, we don't echo what repeatedly happened to Israel. So I've posed a little phrase here. I believe the most solemn duty of the Christian is to protect my walk with Christ, to influence others around me to do the same. If I show uncertainty or weakness in this sacred duty, I and the people around me will drift toward tragedy. This will not happen on my watch. And my request of you as your brother in Jesus Christ is that you would prayerfully consider that little paragraph of three sentences. And then after prayer and committing yourself afresh to God, sign your own name there. That's just a thought, a suggestion. It's an exhortation. It's a plea. Please, let us be Tola and Jairs for one another. Let's pray. Father, Tola and Jair had such a vision of you that for 45 years in consecutive time, Israel stayed faithful because they made sure of it. Father, please help us to do the same for one another. Help us to have influence in our community, maybe even our nation, in whatever arenas you would give to us, so that we would call people to the righteousness of the book, your book. Be our vision, Father, as you were for these men, as they kept Israel faithful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.